I want you to look again, verse 27. In this text, you'll notice that the army of Israel, facing this massive Syrian force of over 100,000 foot soldiers, is likened unto a handful of little goats, little as in few and as in weak. It says in verse 27, "And the children of Israel were numbered and were all present, and went against them, and the children of Israel pitched before them like two little flocks of kids. But the Syrians filled the country." Now, the word kids in this text, of course, is in reference to goats, precisely because goats were not observed in large flocks and scattered like sheep were throughout the countryside, but typically they were seen in small, compact divisions. And of course, in this case, the Bible uses a sort of double diminutive in its description, as is to say, the army of Israel was like two little flocks of kids. They were, in other words, tiny. They didn't fill the country, as we noted a moment ago, like the Syrians. They didn't have a great presence. They didn't have a great battle cry or a fearful rumbling sound like most armies, and certainly Ben-Hadad's army would, unless you consider the sound of a goat, however it goes, whatever, to be a terrorizing, fearful thing. They are perfectly described as two little flocks. One of them was numbered, and they came up to 232, about the size of our group in here tonight. So, in other words, you get the picture. Ben-Hadad and his brutal army of horses and chariots and soldiers have completely filled up the entire countryside for battle. Tens of thousands of wolves, if you will, of predators against a handful of these little goats. So the question is, which of these two do you suppose the children of God are going to be likened unto? I'm reminded of something our Lord said to his disciples in Luke chapter 12 when he said, "Fear not, little flock." That's what Jesus said. Now, wait a minute. Little flock. What about saying what you hear guys on TV say? What about saying, "Fear not, you dominating disciples of doctrine," or "massive multitude of military ministers," or "Fear not, you colossal cloud of crusading Christians"? Why is it that in virtually every single instance in the Bible, the children of God are presented in this world as those who need the provision and the security and the safeguarding of the God of heaven? Why is it always Gideon's little army? And they're going out as sheep among wolves. Why the helpless rabble there at that Red Sea against the military might of the world empire? Why is it two little flocks of kids against the onslaught of 100,000 men, soldiers, filling the countryside? Well, I want us to consider that tonight for a few moments on this, the final weekend before a major national election. You know, one of the things that I've heard a lot in the news from New Jersey and from New York post-Hurricane Sandy, and I know you've been watching it. I saw footage tonight, before church this afternoon, rather, of Secaucus, right there where Brother Frank is, and the Kuzos, and the long lines, and the cold, and the lack of water, and gasoline, and blankets, and so forth. And I've heard a lot of, or read a lot of stories anyway, in the publications about exclusions and provisions and insurance coverage for so many of these people. Because few of the homeowners there have either private or federal flood insurance. You know, wind damage gets tricky. It gets tricky with some policies because it also includes flooding and or this home structure that was completely washed away. Not to worry, though, because the federal government is there. Not only to mitigate the lack of insurance and coverage for wealthy people who built their mansions on sand, I'm just kidding, there are some like that, but also to provide and protect against the governments there. Loss of power, water, and gas, the creature comforts that we Americans are so very used to enjoying. You know, I think Katrina should have reminded all Americans of the limitations of man, and especially of man's created bureaucracies. Being dependent on any federal government is always a very risky venture at best. And to be fair, being dependent on corporation, if you're tonight here tonight, now I'm dependent, I'm not dependent on the government, I'm dependent on my company, my corporation. Well, Being dependent upon Wall Street or a union or any promise that comes from the flesh, as the hymn says that we sing, the arm of a flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own. But Pastor, I'm insured. I'm insured by my Smith & Wesson. I know martial arts, and my portfolio is heavy with municipal bonds and gold coins. I'm not like everybody else. I'm really, really secure. Okay, that's fine. But you know, I want you to think about the insurances and the assurances of that surrounded people who had far more than you have. Someone like JFK, who was as protected and powerful and wealthy and beloved as anybody of his day, but it did not protect him from one lone, crazy loser of a man, as he thought of himself, and his rifle. It did not protect Princess Diana, who was as wealthy and protected, as much money and protection as somebody could have. She died in just a typical head-on collision. You think about the Pentagon on 9/11 and a bunch of hastily trained pilots protecting what was considered the most secure building in the world at that time. How about those golden boys at Lehman Brothers? You know, people were told that their structured notes were 100% principal protected, and they were until they weren't. And when they weren't, they lost it all. You know, it sounded good, all this security. They even call them securities. It sounded good, but it wasn't good. And so we're reminded tonight of a security and an insurance of a different sort. It is different because it originates not from man at all, but from God Himself. Different because it never expires and it never ever fails in its great guarantees. Which brings us to this text. I love this text. 1 Kings chapter 20, Ben-Hadad, the brutal king of the Aramaeans, what we now know as Syria. You can picture Syria in your mind, can you not? He brought together all 32 of his vassal kings and he mounted an army to go up against the little northern kingdom of Israel. The problem for Ben-Hadad was that God had already guaranteed security. God had guaranteed a certain protection in this battle for the people of God. So what happened? The little under-equipped flock of Israel, the two little kids, the goats, they completely and utterly defeated the mighty host of Syria. It's a familiar story in the Bible. Look at chapter 20 and verse 13, would you? And behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord. You know what? God kept that promise. Ben-Hadad barely escaped with his own life. He did escape. And you know, instead of recognizing that Jehovah indeed is Lord, he and his advisors, they came up with another explanation. Always expect the lost and the world to come up with another explanation when God does a mighty work. Notice what they said in verse 23. And the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we, but let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. In other words, that's pretty goofy. He said, these were idolaters, and idolaters, the Syrians were very superstitious about deities and locales. So, we lost up there in the hills. But you know what? That's because they serve the god of the hills, the hill god. Let's go fight this little tiny flock down in the valley of our valley god. Plus, let's take our gigantic army and we'll put them to flight. And so Ben-Hadad raises up another massive great army, and this time he heads to the Jarmuk Valley, and it's near the Sea of Galilee. For those of you who know that region, you're familiar with it. And once again, the Israelites look like a little tiny gathering of goats against a giant herd of predators. Verse 27. And the children of Israel were numbered, and there were all present, and went against them, and the children of Israel pitched before them like two little flocks of kids. But the Syrians filled the country. And there came a man of God, and spake unto the king of Israel, and said, thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, he is not God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. There are three things that I want us to consider tonight very carefully about the security of God, God's insurance, if you will, that runs consistently throughout the Scriptures on behalf of the people of God. And the first thing that I want you to notice, number one, is this matter of recognition, recognizing, simply recognizing, and understanding that without the help of God and the power of God, you and I, ladies and gentlemen, are in big trouble. Verse 27. And the children of Israel were numbered and were all present and went against them, and the children of Israel pitched before them like two little flocks of kids. Let me ask you a question. Whose opinion was that? Who says that the army of Israel was outnumbered, outmatched, and outmanned against these invaders from Syria? Who says that the people of God were like a couple of little flocks of goats compared to the horses and the chariots of Ben-Hadad? Well, God said that. And in fact, ladies and gentlemen, this is the same God who said to the disciples in the New Testament, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep among wolves." Now, follow this very carefully. Who in the world would say such a thing to a group of followers just before sending them out? You're trying to encourage them. Just before sending them out into the world. Can you imagine a coach doing that? Can you imagine a coach giving his speech in the locker room before a game and saying, "Boys, I'm sending you all out there like little sheep in the midst of wolves. This is your moment. Men, go out there, because out there there are grizzlies and there are lions and tigers, and all of you are just little baby goats ready to be devoured. Let's go do it. Hands in the middle. Die on three. One, two, three. Die. Let's go." No, that's not the kind of speech that you would give, but this is really the kind of speech that God actually gave to God's people, because it was true. It is a reminder that we need the safeguarding of the God of heaven. The question is, do we recognize it? Do we recognize our limitations and the limitations in the flesh? One of our young people, I teach high school, as you know, junior high, asked me some time ago what I thought were, I think he was doing a little paper in school, what were our nation's greatest times of strength and faith in our 235-year history? And I said, as far as I'm concerned, it was always those times when the leaders and the citizens of this land knew that they were in trouble and knew that they needed the hand of protection from God. And I said, the proof of that to me is if you read all of the great historical documents and the great historical proclamations in our nation's history, George Washington's proclamation during the Revolutionary War, President Lincoln on Thanksgiving in 1863, even President Roosevelt right after Pearl Harbor, and for a brief time, you may remember, right after 9/11. The simple greatest and best place, single greatest and best place for any believer to be and a people to be, is when they realize that they need the help of God. You're in big trouble the moment that you think that you've got raising your children handled, you've got making money handled, you've got it all taken care of, you can handle this hurricane that's coming in, even though the weather report has said, and I'm using it as a metaphor spiritually, the weather report of Scripture has said that you better gird your loins and be strong and depend upon God. You're in big trouble the moment you think you don't need Him. Years ago, I read a wonderful book. It was published in 1883 at Harvard. It's no longer in print. The book begins with this sentence, quote, "Never have a flight of birds more important consequences." You know what I was referring to? Some of you will remember this. It's in reference to the fact that America was supposed to have been settled by Columbus on behalf of Spain and the Roman Church. That in the path of Castile and Ponce de Leon, the population and the region of this land, this very land, was intended to be something entirely different than what it became. You know why? Because when Columbus sailed and guided his little ships as intended toward the warm currents of the Gulf Stream, he initially would have come upon Florida, and then he would from there would have moved northward to Virginia, but failing to reach a specific point on that journey. He asked a fellow mariner, a man by the name of Martin Pinzon, what he thought about their direction. Martin Pinzon, just moments before that, had noticed a little small flock of birds heading to the southwest. And based upon that little sight, a moment before that, that slight change of rudder in that direction was what he suggested to Columbus. And that little change completely altered the course of human history. And in the book, the author asked the question. It's the very beginning of his book, and it was very simple. Were the appearance of those birds an accident? Or, he said, was the one who sees a single sparrow being mindful of a new nation? In the rest of the book, the author goes on to prove, in his estimation, that it was the unseen hand of God, beginning with the fact that America was settled by pilgrims from the old world who came here seeking religious freedom, not by conquistadors on behalf of the queen seeking for gold. And I think in the book he proves for practical purposes that God's blessing upon this great nation was manifest mostly by God's hand of guidance and grace and protection when it was needed the most. And it's happened over and over again in the history of this country. Let me ask you something. Do you think it's very wise or prudent for the citizens and the leaders of this great country to act and live as if we don't need the hand of God? Do you think it's very wise or prudent for the leaders of this country to act as if prayer and truly coming to God and depending upon God as a country at this time? Because, you know, as a more enlightened people now, supposedly like Europe, we don't need to react to this economic crisis, for example, like Americans reacted at Valley Forge or Pearl Harbor or even at 9/11, praying and seeking for the security of God. Nope, in this crisis, we just need more stimulus. We just need to go against the very basic principles taught in this book. Go directly against them, directly against God. Don't worry about prayer, and just get smarter people. More people from Harvard is what we need. More people from Yale. More people who are articulate in places of power. We certainly don't need another call for prayer or another call for revival. We don't need a movement in this election, some people are saying, that is focused upon moral and spiritual issues that matter to God. Is that a wise attitude for our country at this time and these days? I can tell you that it wasn't very wise for King Ahab. Now, that king, beloved, needed to know that compared to Ben-Hadad's forces, they were like two little flocks of goats. He needed to know that. He needed to see his people and his nation and his situation the same way that heaven did, through the eyes of truth and reality. But Pastor, we're not like that nation. We've got the most powerful military and the greatest weapons on the planet. That's true. But you know, as you can see up there in Staten Island, which is just a tiny drop of the bucket of something that could happen, you can't eat an aircraft carrier. And you won't even use them if you have leaders who ignore them. And I remind you that it is God. It has always been God who sends the rain. It has always been God who gives the bountiful harvest, and more importantly, it is God who puts his hand of protection over any people, over a nation, over a region, over a church, and over an individual family, so that security and sheltering for your own home and your children and your church and your testimony and your health, that comes from God. These Israelites needed Christ. They needed the Lord. They needed the power. It's a recognition, number two, I want you to notice. The second truth is requisition. You see, first you have to recognize your need, and then secondly, you request God in helping for your need. Notice the attitude of Ben-Hadad. Look at chapter 20 and verse 12. It came to pass when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was drinking, he and the kings and the pavilions, that he said unto his servants, set yourselves in array. And they set themselves in array against the city. Look at verse 16. And they went out at noon, but Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the pavilions. It is not for kings to drink wine. You know, every time I hear about our president doing a beer summit, it annoys me to no end. We have teenagers and children and young people that hear that. It is not for kings. He said he could drink himself drunk in the pavilions, he and his kings, and the 30 and two kings that helped him. You see, this is the example of a man who in no way was seeking the help and the security of God. And why should he? He's got the bigger army, right? He also has his own idols, so why seek the help of Jehovah God? And yet, that's not really the scary part. That's not really, for me, the troubling part of this entire story. Chapter 20, verse 1, look at it. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his hosts together. And there were 30 and two kings with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. And he sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, into the city, and said unto him, Thus saith Ben-Hadad, Thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also and thy children, even the goodliest, are mine. And the king of Israel answered and said, My lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine and all that I have. In other words, Ahab, the king of Israel, supposedly the leader of God's own chosen nation, you know what? He's not seeking God's protection either. Rather, he says to Ben-Hadad in a secret message, You want my wife Jezebel? Take her. He stole the line from Henny Youngman, right? Take my wife, please, or however it goes. I don't remember how it goes. I can't blame Ahab entirely for this. But the truth is, he gave in so that Ahab did not seek for God's help. He sought for Ben-Hadad's help. You know, that just emboldens the enemies of God when you do this. The whole idea of, hey, we've got to get the lost people to like us and to feel comfy. It just emboldens Satan and his work. Look at chapter 20 and verse 5. And the messengers came again and said, Thus speaketh Ben-Hadad, saying, Although I have sinned unto thee, saying, Thou shalt deliver me thy silver and thy gold and thy wives and thy children, yet I will send my servants unto thee tomorrow about this time, and they shall search thine house and the houses of thy servants, and it shall be that whatsoever is pleasant in thine eyes, they shall put it in their hand and take it away. In other words, he says, Now I just don't want your stuff anymore. I want everybody's stuff. I want your kids, and I want your servants' kids, and I want your kids' PlayStations. I want everything you have and they have. And now, of course, Ahab is perplexed. Now, he's going to lose his throne. But do you notice that still he doesn't seek for the help of God? He doesn't seek the safekeeping of God. And he doesn't do it until, by the mercy of God, he's given a prophet. Chapter 20, verse 13, Behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it in thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. And Ahab said, By whom? And he said, Thus saith the Lord, even by the young men of the princes of the provinces. Then he said, Who shall order the battle? And he answered, Thou. You know, it's kind of wimpy. And who shall order the battle? You're the king. But that's the kind of man that he was. And you'll notice the last line of verse 13, And then thou shalt know that I am the Lord. God repeats that in verse 28. The last line says, And thou shalt know that I am the Lord. One of the things that people often ask me about Bible-believing Christians and the multitudes and multitudes of churches that are like Beacon Baptist Church, and there are so many, is what is it that makes those Christians and believers so different from these Christians of the Ahab sort? And for me, the answer is, true believers know that God is Lord of the hills and the valleys. He's the God over all the earth. We know that Christ is the Savior for the whole world. You see, folks, Ahab was an idolater himself. He believed in Jehovah, that's true. He just thought that there could be other gods too. There are ministries that teach that and that believe that. And so it's no wonder that he wasn't sure who would fight and lead in the name of God, and it's no wonder they did not seek for God's help and deliverance. Which brings us to the third truth. We said recognition and requisition. The last thing you'll notice, number three, is resolution. Look at chapter 20, would you please? Chapter 20 and verse 7. Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, Mark, I pray you, and see how this man seeketh mischief, for he sent unto me for my wives and for my children and for my silver and for my gold, and I denied him not. And all the elders and all the people said unto him, Hearken not unto him, nor consent. You know, it was a good thing for Ahab that there were still prophets in the land. And it was a good thing for him that there were still elders and there were people who knew that this was wrong and that this was unnecessary. Not everybody was trusting in idols. Not everybody was trusting in military might. Not everybody would look at their army and the two little flocks of goats and say, "We can't do this. We cannot win." Some people looked at their little flock with the hand of God's power and God's security, and they said, "We can't lose with God." One of the verses in the Bible that I think is misquoted oftentimes or misunderstood is Proverbs 14:34. It says, "Righteousness exalteth a nation." And history has proven this to be the case. But you know what? The word "exalteth" there doesn't refer to any kind of pride or arrogance. Don't look at it as "he exalteth" as it's better and greater and more noble and more powerful and so on. It's really a word that points to the safety and the protection of nations and of cities in those days, in Bible days. You see, any city, any empire that was high up, any fortress that was exalted was inaccessible and therefore safe from danger. That's what the word means. Psalm 191, "I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge, my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. He shall cover thee with his wings." So, the Bible promises that God will exalt a nation through righteousness. Let me ask you something. Are you trusting in the promise of God's security? Is he your fortress, your security, your safety? I love what God said to Abraham in Genesis 15:1. When he said, "I am thy shield." What a great statement. God came to this man and said, "I am your shield." Anyone who's ever been around a chicken farm has seen what happens when a storm comes in. And when the thunder claps loudly and starts to roll, these little chicks, you've seen this, right? Will start to run to the hen. And the little chicks immediately will hide under their mother's wings for safety and for security. On more than one occasion, after a fire has devastated a chicken farm, a charred and dead mother hen has been found with its little chicks underneath its wings still alive and still protected. And so that's why we read in Psalm 91, "He's my fortress," but it also says, "Under his wings you will trust." This is what proves the safekeeping of God. Because God sent his son into the fire of death and sacrifice so that under his wings we would be safe. Today, tomorrow, for all of eternity. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem," Jesus said, "how oft I would have gathered thee together as a hen doth gather her chicks, and ye would not." He was saying that to a city that claimed to be among God's people and by heritage were God's people. "He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust." I mentioned this morning the truth. I believe the truth of why we ought to rejoice no matter what happens on Tuesday night and Wednesday morning. We have every reason to have joy and to express that joy with what's called rejoicing. Joy and then rejoicing is the expression of it. We have every reason because of our relationship to God. And because of our fellowship, and because of our citizenship. You know, there's another great reason to rejoice. Because it doesn't matter, ultimately. It doesn't matter if the nation at large continues to choose to go outside the wings of God's laws, God's righteousness, God's word, God's people. It doesn't matter because we can run underneath those wings. And it's under his wings that we trust and abide. It's not under the wings of a Democratic president or a Republican president or a president of any other name or label. It is under God's wings. And don't get me wrong, I'm going to vote on Tuesday. If I have to stand in line for 3 hours, I will, and I will vote. Because I believe it's my duty as a citizen of this country, and I'm called to be a good citizen of the country I'm in. And by God's grace, I will be, and I know you will be. People often say, "Pastor, why don't you stand up and make it very clear?" I don't have to, because I know in a church of Bible-believing Christians, you don't have to do that. Now, there are a lot of churches I know I could go to, and I could say, "Let's take a poll," and it would be scary. Scary. I don't have to do that. But what I am called to do is to remind all of us that our hope is in the Lord. That without God, we're just two little flocks of goats. But with God, we can defeat the mightiest army. That greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And that we're here fighting a spiritual battle anyway, not a carnal one. It's a reminder to all of us where we put our trust. Where do we put our trust? Do we put our trust in the prayer closet or the ballot box? Where do you put your trust? Where do you go for security, for insurance? If you were on Staten Island a week ago, and you've been there this past week, what would be going through your mind? Losing the creature comforts and so forth, would you be screaming and yelling at the government? Or could you be rejoicing because of the truth of who you are and what you have for eternity? Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you will forgive us when we don't put our trust in you, when we trust in the arm of flesh. I know, dear Father, you've commanded us to be diligent, to be prudent, to do all that we can, but ultimately, Father, to depend upon you for our true safety and security and provision and protection, and I pray that we will. And I pray, God, that in so doing, our testimonies will be lights, bright, shining lights in a very dark world, so that we can be a testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ that's been shed abroad in our hearts. Bless your people to that end tonight, all of us, Lord. Bless now the fellowship of your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And amen. Glad you're saved. Amen. Greet our visitors. You're dismissed. God bless you.